Get your outline out this evening, because after we read the text, we're going to review just a little and bring us up to date. Turn with me to the 17th chapter of Genesis. We're going to begin reading with verse 9. The first 8 verses contain the rich promises that God has for us in the covenant He made with Abraham, which we've been studying now for the past month. Now we're going to look at another aspect of this Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. Now let's look at our outline this evening as we bring ourselves up to date. The first thing we considered was the call of God to Abraham that made him an actual participant in this relationship of friendship that God has established. We talked about some of the basic characteristics of that covenant, its relationship to the various covenants of the Bible that preceded it and followed it. And then we spent a large amount of time talking about the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. Now you remember that vivid ritual when God had these animals split apart and laid on two different lines, and then He, in the figure of a fiery torch, passed between them, symbolizing the fact that He took upon Himself full responsibility for the maintenance of this covenant. And if any of God's promises should ever fall to the ground, God would cease being God. "May the same thing," He was saying in effect, "may the same thing happen to me as God as happened to these animals that were split apart if I ever fail in maintaining this covenant relationship and if I ever fail in fulfilling the promises that I've made." And so we see that the Old Testament, many rituals and concepts throughout the Old Testament were based upon this oath, as it were, this ritual that God Himself established, saying that He undertook full responsibility to carry out all the promises of the covenant. Then, after that, we looked at the parties of the Abrahamic covenant. We saw on one side is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And of the various names of God in the Old Testament, this name reminds us of His absolute omnipotence and sovereignty, that God is fully able to carry out and to bring to fruition everything that He's promised to His people, regardless of the apparent obstacles upon this earth. The other side of the covenant, the other party in the covenant, the seed of Abraham, signifies 3 things in the New Testament and the Scriptures. The seed of Abraham, to whom the promises of God were made, is first of all the seed with a capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the reservoir of all the promises of God. That He, as the mediator, as the seed of God, of Abraham par excellence, has met all the demands, fulfilled all the requirements that God has set forth whereby we might enjoy friendship with Him. The second thing the Bible says about the identity of the seed of Abraham is that it refers to all those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. Regardless of ethnic origin or racial background, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are to count themselves among the seed of Abraham to whom these rich promises were made. And then thirdly, we saw that the seed of Abraham includes the children of those who belong to Jesus. that it's unmistakable throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that when God brings a man into a covenant relationship with him, he brings his family with him. And that whole family bears the claim of Almighty God. Now tonight we're going to consider on page 7 in your outlines a subject that we looked at a part of several weeks ago in our study of the book of Romans, but a very important part of the covenant of grace and of the Abrahamic covenant for us who believe in infant baptism and the baptism of households. We said, you remember several weeks back, that the implications of the Abrahamic covenant are vast, that what we believe about that covenant and the parties of that covenant depend upon, will determine the way we understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, the way we understand which promises in the Bible apply to us, the way we'll understand which laws in the Bible apply to us, the way we'll understand the future, and the way we'll understand the relationship of our teeny little babies to the promises of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So tonight we're going to talk about these verses, Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9, and the subject of the sign of the covenant. You notice what God said to Abraham in verse 9. He promised him in the previous 8 verses some rich blessings, and then he says, now this is your response to the covenant, Abraham. It's a covenant of grace. It's totally unmerited. There's nothing you can do to earn it. I undertake full responsibility for its maintenance and the realization of all of its promises. But grace demands a response. God's mercy demands a response on our part. When God makes an oath in behalf of someone and for the benefit of someone, God's oath demands a respond of like kind, and an oath of allegiance, an oath of commitment. And so God says now to Abraham in verse 9, here's the response I want you to make to my promises of grace. I want you and all of your little male children to be circumcised, not for any hygienic reason, but so that it might be a sign of the covenant. Your way, my appointed way for you to declare your allegiance to me, says God. My appointed way for you, Abraham, and your descendants, to declare that you believe the promises of God and that you are participants of this great covenant under my fatherhood, under my lordship, believing that the promises of God belong to you and your children. And circumcision is the great sign of faith, the great mark of the covenant by which you publicly declare your adherence to Almighty God and your belief in His promises. So circumcision was not something that was thought up by man in some primeval age. Circumcision was directly instituted and commanded and thought up by Almighty God to be a symbol of the highest spiritual blessings that God can ever bestow upon a human being. Now, I emphasize that, and we're going to see that that's true, because for so many people, circumcision is but a simple ethnic and national sign, and that's all. And it serves no purpose and has no implications beyond the life of ethnic Israel, the Old Testament. Particularly is that view held by those who do not believe in infant baptism as we do. They have to drive some kind of wedge between circumcision and baptism because they realize, many of them, the implications if they were united. And so you'll read several books and several commentaries by those who do not believe in infant baptism who say that circumcision was simply a national sign, an ethnic distinctive, a way of distinguishing Jews physically from the rest of the world, and it has no spiritual significance beyond that. But I'm going to show you now that circumcision was commanded by God to symbolize the highest spiritual blessings that God can ever bestow upon an individual. More than a mere national badge, it symbolized the three great covenantal blessings of salvation. First of all, Circumcision in the Old Testament was a symbol of the union and the friendship, the fellowship that we have with Almighty God in the covenant through faith. You'll notice the heart promise in Genesis 17, verse 7, where God says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and you'll be my people down through your generations, and I will be your God. That's the covenant. Verse 8, I'll give you a land. Verse 9, here's your response. If you believe that I'm bringing you into a union and communion with me, give your little children as well as yourself the sign of the covenant. Because circumcision is the sign, the symbol of the highest spiritual blessing of all. And that is our union and communion with Almighty God. Circumcision in the Old Testament, by its very nature, was illustrative of the fact that salvation does not come by natural procreation. That salvation comes by grace and cannot be produced by man. And God is saying in this sign of circumcision, it symbolizes the highest blessing of all. It symbolizes that those who bear this sign and believe in Jehovah enjoy friendship with the living God. So that's the first thing. And remember, circumcision symbolizes friendship with God, union with God. The second thing that circumcision symbolized was regeneration and the new birth, even in the Old Testament. It was true in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. You have to be born again before you can believe in Jesus. That the new birth is not a New Testament phenomenon. It's something that's always been true. Man has always been so dead in his trespasses and sins that he cannot make himself a child of God. That he has to be regenerated, born all over again, made a new creature by God in order to enjoy God's blessing. And circumcision in the Old Testament was symbolic of the new birth, the cutting away of the old, the bringing in of the new. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. You see, all of these things are vividly symbolized in the act of circumcision itself. But notice in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, how God spells out a promise to His people. He's talking about the new birth in this verse. And as many writers of the Bible, they use external symbols to express the inner spiritual reality. In Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants in order that to love the Lord your God with all your heart in order that you may live. You can't love God until your heart's been regenerated, circumcised, made new. It's not that you've got to love God first and then God will give you a new heart, a whole new perspective, new strength, a new inner life. No, it's the other way around. Before you can love God, your whole inner life must be totally transformed by the power of God. It must be changed. The depravity must be replaced with purity. And so, the writer of the book of Deuteronomy says that this new birth can be described in terms of spiritual circumcision. Because circumcision, with the cutting off of the old, is symbolic of this regeneration, this dealing with the defilement of sin on the human heart. It's symbolic of the cleansing of sin's defilement by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. All right, now there you have two meanings of circumcision so far. Number one, circumcision symbolizes our union with God. Number two, circumcision symbolizes the new birth and the removal of the defilement of our sin. And now thirdly, you'll notice that circumcision symbolizes the removal of sin's guilt in justification. Romans 4, verse 11 is what we looked at several weeks ago to see this clear definition of what circumcision was intended to be and to symbolize. In Romans 4, 11, and he received, that is Abraham, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Justification by faith, the declaring of not guilty by God and accepted into his family. That's how sin's guilt is dealt with. Sin's guilt is dealt with by justification. Sin's defilement is dealt with by regeneration. And circumcision in the Old Testament symbolized both those. Circumcision symbolized union with God. It symbolized the cleansing of sin's defilement by the new birth and the change of heart. And it signified the cleansing of sin's guilt by the blood of Christ in justification. So you see that just by those three passages of Scripture, circumcision in the Old Testament was far more than a mere national badge or an ethnic physical distinction, that it was symbolic of the richest blessings that God ever bestows upon a person in Old Testament or New Testament life. Now, so much for its meaning. What was its function? What was circumcision supposed to do? Why did God think it up in the Old Testament? And basically, there are three functions of circumcision in the Old Testament. First of all, it's a sign and seal of God's gracious blessings upon His people. A sign and a seal. Those words show up in the fourth chapter of Romans that we've just read. That circumcision was a sign. It was a testimony that God gives us to help us understand the richness of our position in this covenant. Circumcision was a sign in that it was God preaching. It was God declaring something. That He was the one that would remove the old. That He was the one, not natural creativity. He was the one that would give life and sustain life and bring us into a relationship with Himself. It was a sign, a public declaration on God's part. It's also a seal. A seal is something that authenticates. It's something that confirms. It's something that guarantees the reality and the security of God's covenant promises to His people. Mr. Calvin said it this way, a seal is that by which the promises of God are in a manner imprinted on our hearts and the certainty of grace confirmed. To say that circumcision was a seal is to say that it wasn't just God declaring something, helping us to understand that our salvation is all of grace and all of Him and not of anything we can produce. But it's also a seal that God actually authenticates and confirms and seals, imprints upon the hearts of His people the promises that He's made in the covenant of grace. It is a spiritual seal on the hearts of God's people. So there's the first function, according to Romans 4:11. Of circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a sign. It was God's public declaration of how He brought people into relationship with Himself, not by natural creation, but by grace. And it's a seal in that He uses this to confirm and to imprint upon the hearts of His people their part in the covenant promises and to assure them that the promises do in fact belong to them. There was a second purpose for circumcision in the Old Testament. And that is, it was a means of distinguishing God's people from the rest of the world. Not ethnically, but spiritually and ethically. Turn with me to Genesis 34, verse 14. Genesis 34, verse 14. Let's start up here with verse 12. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Now, we'll not concern ourselves with the details of the story except to say that it was highly offensive for these children of Israel to consider giving their sister to an uncircumcised man, because that meant that that man was not a part of the people of God. That man did not bear God's brand. He didn't bear God's mark. He wasn't under God's lordship. And that was a badge by which God distinguished His people ethically and spiritually from the rest of the world. By virtue of the fact that they bore God's brand, that meant they supposedly were under God's lordship, and they could not intermarry with somebody that was under the authority of another god. And so the second function of circumcision was to distinguish God's people from the rest of the world. Now there's a third function of circumcision in the Old Testament, and that is a public admission into the visible congregation of the Lord. Circumcision was the public way that a person was admitted to God's congregation. Turn with me to Genesis 17 and notice what God says here in verse 14. Let's start with verse 12. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be excommunicated, cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. In the Old Testament, if a little baby boy was not circumcised, that little baby boy was excommunicated from the people of Israel. And the burden of guilt rested upon his parents. Why? Because circumcision was that public admission into the congregation of Almighty God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 48, 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it, may participate in the various religious festivals of Israel's religious life. Because it was circumcision that admitted you publicly into the congregation of the Lord, set you apart from all the rest of the people of the world, and was God's sign and seal of His promises in your life. All right, now we've considered the meaning of circumcision. We've considered the functions of circumcision. And now let's look at the rules by which circumcision was administered in the Old Testament. How would you determine who is circumcised, who's not? First of all, adults must know what the covenant is and bow before its Lord before they may receive its sign. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was believer circumcision. If a man came, and there's Genesis 34 and various other passages of Scripture, Genesis 17, if a man came to the Lord God Almighty and to God's covenant out of pure paganism, that man, upon profession of his faith in the Lord God Almighty, showing his understanding of and commitment to the covenant bond that God has established, would be circumcised. Believer circumcision. That all adult males were circumcised upon profession of faith in the covenant of God. Secondly, children, here's the second rule of administration. Children of these believers were to receive the sign even before it was possible for them to understand or profess covenant religion. Genesis 17:10, where it says, all little baby boys in your family, 8 days old and younger, must be circumcised, whether they were actually born into your family or whether they were bought with money. In other words, one implication of that is adoption. That adoption into the family meant that that adopted child was to receive the sign of the covenant as much as a naturally born child, and in God's sight, there was absolutely no difference between the two, between the legally adopted child or the slave or the adopted child and the actual family-born son. They are all to bear God's mark. So what's the rules of administration? If a man is saved out of paganism, he has to be circumcised upon profession of faith in the Lord God Almighty, And when he comes into the covenant, all of his little baby boys must be circumcised as well. Now let's talk about the fulfillment of circumcision and see how in the world all of this about circumcision in the Old Testament relates to where we are here and now. One of the basic principles of the New Testament is that circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. We don't circumcise our little babies anymore for religious or covenantal reasons. Maybe you choose to for hygienic reasons, but not for any religious or ethical or covenantal or biblical reasons. But now instead, we practice baptism. Why? Well, now here's the case. Why do we relate circumcision and baptism? First of all, understand that when God gives a command for us to do something, we are to assume that that command is in effect until God says it's not. And it's highly audacious of us to say the best, blasphemous to say the worst, for us to find a law that God has made and then for us on our own authority to say it's abrogated, it's done away with, it's no longer in effect. You just don't do that with impunity. That when God makes a law, we assume and must assume that that law is in effect until God says it's not. And you can search the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll not find anywhere in the entire Bible where God has abrogated or done away with the law that he gives to parents, give your children the sign of the covenant. That means if there's any parents who have not given their little children the sign of the covenants when they were little babies, they are living in disobedience to Almighty God. And they have run the risk of having their little babies excommunicated from the people of God. Now that's strong language, I know. But it's high time that we who believe in covenant religion not be intimidated by the numbers of those who don't. That God's Word says that we as parents have been commanded by God to give our little babies the mark of the covenant. God has never said it's no longer in effect. God has never said, forget about this, it doesn't apply to you anymore. The sign of the covenant is a law that God has commanded, and every one of us who claim the name of Christ stand under that law. We must give our children the mark of the covenant. And if we don't give them the mark of the covenant, we're in disobedience to Almighty God, and we run the risk of having our little babies excommunicated from the congregation of the Lord. Now, after having said that, we read the New Testament and we find that although God nowhere annuls this law, circumcision itself is downplayed and disappears, and baptism comes to the fore. And you find the New Testament apostles using baptism in exactly the same way that the people of God used circumcision in the Old Testament. So that for the New Testament Christian, baptism has the same meaning as circumcision, it has the same functions, it has the same rules of administration. Did you realize that baptism is exactly the same thing as circumcision? What did circumcision symbolize? Union with Jehovah. What does baptism symbolize in the New Testament? Union with God through Christ. What did circumcision symbolize in the Old Testament? It symbolized the removal of sin's depravity by the new birth. What does baptism symbolize in the New Testament? But the washing away of the old with the power of the Spirit and the regenerative effects of the Spirit. What did circumcision symbolize in the Old Testament? The removal of sin's guilt by the blood of Christ in justification. And baptism, time and again, is related to the cleansing effects of the blood of Jesus Christ and the removal of guilt. So that baptism symbolized the same thing as circumcision. Baptism had the same functions in the New Testament as circumcision had in the Old. Baptism was a sign and a seal, is a sign and a seal of God's promises. It's a public declaration that salvation is from God's cleansing power and not by human nature. It is a seal by which God confirms and imprints upon the hearts of His people the salvation that was accomplished by Christ. It is the means by which we're distinguished from the world. God's people in the New Testament were baptized people. And it is the public admission of a person into the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, not only does baptism mean the same thing in the new that circumcision meant in the old, but we find it having the same functions as circumcision did, and it also has the same rules of administration as did circumcision. In the New Testament, if a person was converted to Jesus Christ out of paganism, he was baptized. And then throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts, you read of the household, the wife and the children, and the members of the household of that baptized person out of paganism being baptized as well. There are several illustrations in the book of Acts where heads of households are brought to Jesus Christ, converted and baptized, and then it says their whole households are baptized without any reference to them believing. The point is that in the book of Acts, they were baptized on the same principle and according to the same rules that people were circumcised in the Old Testament. When a man comes to Christ, he's baptized, his whole household is baptized, like Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, etc. Just as in the Old Testament, when a man came to Jehovah, he was circumcised and all of his little boy babies circumcised. Baptism signifies no higher spiritual blessings than circumcision in the old. It, in fact, has replaced the sign of circumcision. That's not only historically accurate in the New Testament, that is directly taught. You can see it in the history of the New Testament. When people were brought to the God of the covenant, they were not circumcised. They were baptized. When the households of people were brought to God, the little children were not circumcised. They were baptized. You see a replacement of circumcision with baptism in the history of the New Testament. Furthermore, and this is important, ask this question to your friends who don't believe in infant baptism. Ask them why it is that there is absolutely no reference anywhere in the New Testament, and there was plenty of time for it to happen, absolutely no reference anywhere in the New Testament for a child born in a Christian home receiving baptism as an adult upon profession of faith. Not one time in the New Testament. Let me say it again. Because there was plenty of time in the writing of the New Testament for this to take place. Our Baptist brethren believe that the only kind of baptism we're to involve ourselves in is the baptism of believers upon profession of faith and not of infant baptism, right? But the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, there is not one example to be found, not one strand of evidence that can be used as an inference, of any person ever raised in a Christian home who received baptism as an adult upon profession of faith in Christ. So that whenever our immersionist brethren baptize a child of believing parents upon profession of faith in Christ, they are doing something for which they have absolutely no biblical example. Why? Because you see, the whole Bible is the story of God's covenant. And the principles that were true in previous covenants are still true today. Now let's look at a passage of Scripture that spells this out clearly. In Colossians chapter 2, you might say to yourself, boy, all that makes sense, but it sure would be great if we had a verse that actually said it. Well, we got a verse that actually says it. In Colossians chapter 2, not only do the... You see why we've made so much to do now about the unity of God's covenants? That all of God's covenants grow out of each other. They don't contradict each other. They just build upon each other. And whatever was true of a previous covenant is true today. You see how basic that is to our understanding of the relationship of children to the church and of baptism? Whatever principles God established in Abraham's day still stand true today. We still must give our children the sign of the covenant. We still must use God's divinely appointed means of declaring that we're under His lordship and lay claim to His promises for our children. And now baptism in the New Testament by command of God has replaced circumcision. Why? Before we look at the verse. It's fulfilled circumcision for two reasons. Number one, because since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no more blood shed in the Christian religion. No more rituals, no more sacrifices, no more circumcision, no more killing of lambs, because we don't want to imply in any way, shape, or form anything other than the fact that the death of Christ was absolutely complete. And it was absolutely sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. No more blood need be shed. There are no further bloody rituals in the Church of Christ. Secondly, the New Testament is an expansion of and a universalization of any kind of sexual or racial limitations of the Old Testament. That we can't expect a diminishing, we must expect an expansion. So now in the Christian church, we have no sacraments that in any way whatsoever discriminate sexually. All right, now let's look at Colossians 2, beginning with verse 9. Now, we're reading this because here's a passage of Scripture that tells us clearly that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. For in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, Christ, you were also you. Now, who's the you? Always identify pronouns. The you is the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. He's addressing not a Jewish crowd of people, but a mixed crowd, but the ethnic distinctions have no relevance. He's addressing a church, a Christian church. And he says to this Christian church, now, picture in your mind's eye, first of all, a congregation in Colossae. Here the preacher is preaching to a congregation in Colossae. What would that congregation look like in your mind's eye? All the wives and children are in another room, and just the men are there listening to the preaching of the Word of God. Wrong. They're families. The church of Colossae would be, the congregation would have been much like this congregation. Older people, younger people, married people, single people, children, little nursing babies. Everything. Everything we got, they got. A congregation, just like you. And he says to them, and in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now notice the main thrust of the sentence, because it has a lot of dependent clauses. The main thrust of the sentence is the first line in verse 11 and 12. And in Christ you were circumcised, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism. All right, now look at it carefully. Notice, first of all, that baptism as circumcision signifies the new birth. That's the way it's always been. Some people, to try to get out of the force of Presbyterians' understanding of covenantal unity, say, well, the circumcision in the Old Testament was a national sign, but in the New Testament, it's not fulfilled in baptism, it's fulfilled in regeneration. That circumcision was simply symbolic of the regeneration that would come in the New Testament. Well, not so. it was already a symbol of regeneration in the Old Testament. It symbolized that as well as did baptism. Now notice, it says the Colossian church was circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. That is, he's saying, I'm not talking about literal circumcision now. In the removal of the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision performed by Christ. All right, he's saying, you Colossian church, you have been circumcised spiritually by Christ Himself. Now you see, that's a thoroughly biblical way of talking. Turn back quickly to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, you see that's the way Paul has spoken on another occasion. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. So you see, Paul's in a habit of referring to new birth, a spiritual circumcision, and now he's addressing the church at Colossae, and he says, you have undergone spiritual circumcision performed by Christ Himself. Now notice the next phrase. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Here's another one of those places where Paul uses the terminology of the external symbol to signify the actual spiritual reality. There's a verse in the Bible that says that baptism saves us. Now, it's obvious that water baptism does not save us from our sins. We know that to be true. That's not a literal statement. But sometimes Paul uses the figurative, symbolic phrase to describe the actual spiritual reality. So, for Peter to say baptism saves us is not to say that you have to be baptized with water before you can be saved. It's simply to say the reality which baptism signifies saves you. The washing power of the Holy Spirit which baptism seals and signs saves you. It's not talking about the literal water saving you from your sins. That's contrary to everything else in the Bible. So now he's saying, you Colossian Christians have received spiritual circumcision by Christ, having been buried with Christ in baptism. Now, not buried in water. You can't use this verse for immersionist reasons. But buried with Christ. The method of baptism doesn't have any reference here to the buried. It has reference to an historical event. You were buried with Christ 2,000 years ago. When Christ died on the cross, you who believe died with Him. When Christ was buried 2,000 years ago, you were buried with Him. When Christ arose from the grave, you were buried with Him. And those people who say that verses like this have to do with buried with Christ in baptism at the moment of your baptism totally misunderstand the whole thrust of the verse. We weren't buried with Christ when we were immersed. We were buried with Christ when He was buried. We died when He died. We arose when we arose. And baptism symbolizes, is a sign and a seal of our unity with Christ in His death and His resurrection 2,000 years ago. Right now, notice the sentence. You were spiritually circumcised by Christ. By virtue of your union with Christ, when He died, and He arose, you arose. And baptism is God's sign and seal of your unity with Christ and of the spiritual circumcision which He has produced in the hearts of His people. So now, what's the conclusion of this little verse? The conclusion is that this inner circumcision of our hearts is accomplished by Christ. The renewal of the inner man must be performed by Christ and not by us. It is received by faith, and it is sealed to us by baptism. Baptism, therefore, on the basis of this verse and the unity of God's covenantal dealings with His people, is the sign and the seal of the promises of God. It has fulfilled circumcision, and since baptism has fulfilled circumcision, and since baptism is symbolic of the unity of God's covenantal dealings with His people, everybody that had a right to circumcision in the Old Testament has a right to baptism in the New. If a man professed faith in Jehovah, he had a right to be circumcised, coming out of paganism. If a man today comes out of paganism and professes faith in Christ, he has a right to baptism. In the Old Testament, the little children of a man who professed God as his Savior had a right to circumcision. In the New Testament, the little children of those who profess faith in Christ have a right to baptism. And so you see, there are the two great principles upon which our doctrine of infant baptism rests. First of all, the principle of the unity of God's covenantal dealings with His people. That whenever God brings a man into a covenant bond of friendship with Himself, that covenant also includes His children. I will be a God to you and to your children after you down through their generations. And secondly, whenever God acts in grace toward a man, it demands a response in return. He must bear God's brand, and he must give his children God's brand, or he lives in disobedience to God, and he runs the risk of having his children excommunicated from the covenant of God. The command to give yourself and your children God's mark has never been set aside by Almighty God. It still stands true. When we come to the New Testament, we see the New Testament writers taking it seriously. Though circumcision is downplayed, baptism comes to the fore, and we find the New Testament people doing with baptism what the Old Testament people did with circumcision. Why? Because there was still this command for God's children to bear God's mark. And you show forth to the world your separation and the separation of your family from the families of the world by baptism. That's why no one is allowed to take the Lord's Supper in this church or in any Presbyterian church unless they have been baptized. Because baptism is that which separates you from the non-Christians. And until, beloved, you've been baptized, there's nothing publicly separating you from the damned. Nothing. Baptism is part and parcel of our whole relationship with Almighty God. It's not just a little appendix. It's not something that's just thrown in on the side. Baptism is that God-appointed way by which you and your children are publicly separated from a lost and dying world. Take it seriously, beloved. Take your baptism and the baptism of your little children seriously, because I assure you, God Almighty does. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this Abrahamic covenant and all of its promises, for baptism and everything it signs and seals to us.